Amen. You may be seated this evening. Welcome out to Lighthouse Baptist Church. So glad that you could join us for our third day of revival services with Pastor Ryan Bevan. And there's one more night, and just one. Tomorrow night, 6:30 p.m., invite you to come back, bring somebody along with you. I encouraged you last night to look around, see who wasn't here, and send out a message, send out a call, invite somebody. Go knock on their door if you have to, and bring them in, okay? It's been a blessing so far to have Pastor Ryan with us, and also just to hear the Word of God preach with clarity, and it's been exciting. I love how each of the messages they're building each night, and those puzzle pieces are all coming together. Just a couple of quick announcements, and we're going to pray and get right into the message this evening. Our Buy a Chair campaign. Now, I pump faked you yesterday, okay? Because I said we had a great Sunday and a lot of chairs were purchased, and I didn't tell you how many. And I'm not going to tell you how many tonight either, but I will say this, okay, typical preacher, if you come back tomorrow night, you will hear how many chairs we have purchased and how close we are to the goal. And we're getting close, and this Sunday is going to be exciting, and trust in the Lord to hit that goal, all right? So come back tomorrow night. You'll hear about that and some more info there, okay? Let's do this. Let's take some time. I know many of you just grateful that you're here this evening, thankful for all our visitors who are here tonight as well. Maybe you're coming straight from work, or you just got the kids. You threw them in the classroom in there, and you came in. Either way, we're grateful you're here. But let's take some time, and I'll give you a few moments. Would you bow with me as we pray and prepare our hearts and minds for the message, and maybe spend some time just for a few seconds as we come to the Lord and ask Him to open our eyes and our hearts to His Word tonight. Well, Lord, it has been good to hear your word preached, and we are excited for what you're going to do in our own hearts this evening. Help us to draw a circle around ourselves, and God, if you'll just revive the person in that circle, you'll revive this church. Lord, each and every person here, myself included at the front of the line, we need revived. We need to be drawn closer. So I pray that you would use your messenger tonight, Pastor Ryan, to proclaim your word with boldness, that you would anoint him with your spirit to do so, and that we would respond in the manner in which you would have us to. We ask this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Give Pastor Ryan a hand as he comes this evening.
Amen. Well, it's been great to be with you again, and thank the Lord for just the hospitality, the grace, the kindness. There's just a real love and a warmth, and when you look for a church that the Lord is moving and working in, just to see that kind of hospitality, graciousness, love, and that genuineness, it really means a lot. You know, when people come in, they're not knowing what to expect in a church, so the warmth that you demonstrate to someone coming in off the street, so to speak, it says a lot about what God is doing here. So keep that kind of love up, and we'll talk about some of that here this evening. Find your Bibles tonight, Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 6. We're in our revival series tonight, Christ's Final Words to the Churches. Christ's Final Words to the Churches. As you know, there are seven churches in these seven literal local cities. It was on a postal route. It was in what was known as Asia Minor, and if you think about the Roman Empire, they saw this area to the east, as they called it Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. And really, Ephesus was the chief and key city. It was on a postal route. So these really just followed this road around, and you went from Ephesus, and you just followed right around Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, as we'll see tonight, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally tomorrow night, Laodicea. So they followed that route, and the Lord highlights seven. There was more that were there he could have highlighted and written a letter to, but he writes to these seven, and they seem to form a complete composite picture, in a sense, for what the church age is, and we're going to walk through that as well. So these are local churches applicable to churches of all ages. What's good for one church is good for all churches, amen. What's good for some Christians is good for all Christians. And this also seems, and this is not to be quite as strong on this, but it does seem to form a chronological flow from these last 2,000 years, following from the time of Christ down to the present, and that final church being the Church of Laodicea, albeit there, of course, are things for each and every church and every generation. But find your Bible there, Revelation 3, verse number 1. I invite you to stand as you're able to tonight as we honor God's Word. And we're going to look at the fifth church. This is the church known as Sardis, and the city of Sardis. We're going to call it you could call it the Lighthouse Baptist Church of Sardis, albeit you don't want to be associated with this church, all right? Because as we'll see tonight, it's Sardis, the dead church. Sardis, the dead church. So Revelation 3, verse number 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And finally, verse 6, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just affirm everything that's been said and sung and prayed for so far, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we know that these are not merely words that are archaic and just to another time and another age and another church, but God, these are living words for us tonight. And Lord, you cared enough to write a letter to a church. And Lord, just as you would have taken inventory of these churches and you would have examined them, so you do in our churches today, you do in our lives today. And God, may we be found pleasing. And Lord, whatever it is in our lives, that whether it's in word, deed, thought, or action, that is not pleasing to you, Lord, bring that to our attention tonight. Lord, we want to be perfectly in the center of your will. We want to be in obedience that you might bless us individually, but more importantly, you may be glorified and the churches may be built up. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated here this evening. Well, these seven churches, obviously, there's so much to learn from them. We started out, of course, Sunday evening. We looked at the first two churches. We looked at Ephesus. Ephesus was called the loveless church. Ephesus seemed to model the first apostolic era, that first 100 years or so, basically, at the time of the apostles. And they were diligent. They were faithful. They kept many things well. But what were they known for? They had left their first love, right? And we called them, therefore, the loveless church. And he said, remember your first love. Repent of that, you know, sin of turning away from that love, and then come back and do those first works. Then we moved on, secondly, to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is synonymous, it's really used interchangeably with the word myrrh, and that word Smyrna or myrrh is an aroma that is derived from a plant or a small tree in Arabia, and the only way you could get the ointment out was to either make incisions into the tree or to take and to crush that. And as you crushed it, what came out was this aroma. And it was as though the Lord was saying to this church that he had nothing to condemn them for, that you are a suffering church. That was what they're called, the suffering church. And yet out of your suffering, you were purified, and you brought up forth a great aroma to me. So don't think that when you're going through difficulties in life that the Lord is far off. He's never so near than when you're going through hard times. And that was reminded us in Smyrna. We talked last night then about church number 3 and 4, and that was Pergamos, the compromising church. And then we also talked about Thyatira, the corrupted church. Pergamos, as we said, meant a high tower, much or thorough marriage, thoroughly married. And it was where many times you look at the history of the church. Constantine came in after the 10 days or successive periods of emperors that persecuted the church in the 2nd and 3rd centuries with Smyrna, and maybe as many as 6 million Christians were slaughtered. But that all changed when Constantine moved into that role as emperor, and then what did he do? He married the state and the church together. He wasn't just the leader of the nation, he was also called the bishop of all bishops. And so there was a, you said there was a relief, there was kind of a let up. Maybe the church welcomed that ease, you know, that relief, but there was a compromise that was looming, and he began to bring in, of course, many other things. And you marry the church and the state together, you're in great danger. Then we moved on fourthly to the church of Thyatira, which obviously talks about perpetual offerings, continual sacrifices, and some would see this, literally they would call this was the papacy. This was this period from around, where the Pergamos church was 300 to 500 A.D. This would have went around 500 to around 1517. For about 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church really took the forefront, right, during that dark period of church history, and obviously watered down the truce and brought in all these false teachings, as we know, married paganism and into the church. And what you find in the church at Thyatira, it wasn't just compromising, it was corrupted. They had Balaamism, they had the teachings there of Balaam, they had Nicolaitanism, which is talks about the priestly assumption and the different class of priests that no longer can you go directly to God, but you got to go through a priest to get to God. And we know that there's only one priest we have to go through, and that priest is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the only mediator between God and men. We pick up tonight then with the church at Sardis. Sardis, as we're going to call it, is the dead church. Some may call it the feeble church. Sardis means those escaping. Renovation or remnant, escaping. Escaping seems to mark the city of Sardis as its greatest days for a city were also behind it. And as we see in the same way that this church, though it may have started out strong, did not hold fast and did not remain, and its greatest days were behind it. Now, when you think about a church, as we find in verse number 1, he says, you have a name that thou livest and are dead. There's something about that that just seems like an oxymoron. You know, a church is not an organization. This isn't the YMCA. This isn't the the Elks Club or anything like that. The church is an organism. It is a body, and by nature, a body is alive, right? And so we think about this, to call it a church that has a name that's alive, and yet it's dead, it betrays what it is. And so it obviously is a sad state. It seems to speak about the period of the Reformation, as we'll see tonight, and which came about from Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses to the Church of Wittenberg, and it would go up to the last days, and it seems to be the church of denominationalism, empty profession, the rise of the state church. It had a name. It had a reputation. It just didn't have any life. And when you begin thinking about that and you look at the church, you go back maybe to the period when the Protestant Reformation began, and so much fire and coming out of the papacy and coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, and the strong, you know, beginning, if you will, for Protestant churches. And but from that point till now, it's been over 500 years, 1517 to 2017. They marked 500 years. And if you look at some of the Protestant churches today, many of them they don't split hairs with Catholics anymore. They see themselves as one and the same. And if you were to go in some modern-day Protestant churches and you were to go in a Catholic church, you would find one's equally as dead as the next, okay? And I'm not trying to be too crass. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't work in some of these different churches and movements, but dear friend, there's not a lot different between some of these churches that at one time used to be great beacons of hope and truth. Now they're anything but that. They are, as it says, they're escaping. Their greatest days were behind. And they have a name that's a lie. They bear the name of Christ and Christianity, but there's no life there. There's no such thing as, for many of them, as baptism waters being stirred or altar calls being given. There's no change of life. And the Spirit of God clearly has, in many of those works, vacated the premises. Dear friend, if you think about many of these Protestant churches and how lukewarm and dead that many of them are, think about even the Southern Baptist Convention, as I said the other night, that they have over 40,000 churches, and yet in 2022, 77% of those churches in 2022 had 5 baptisms or less. Almost half, 43%, you say close to 20,000 churches, Southern Baptist churches, had 0 baptisms. So if the Baptists aren't seeing people saved and baptized, what in the world is going on? And you just wonder if the Baptists have lost their way, if we are losing our focus, how much more are those churches that are even more in concern? Now, the word name is going to appear four times in these six verses, and it seems, again, to be connected with denominationalism here as well. Now, we find that the church here at Sardis had a name that it lived in verse 1, but it was dead. This was obviously a church that we know the Scriptures teach that we are dead in trespasses and sin. Listen, dear friend, none of us are going to make it to heaven because we're good. We are all dead in trespasses and in sins. And obviously we see that to be the case here. Now, we need to be careful as we're studying through these churches that we're not just looking down and saying, we're definitely, preacher, you're going to get to our church tonight. We're Philadelphia, all right? We got to be careful because each one of these churches had their own self-assessment that they were better than they were. You know, the worst thing is to think you're more than you are only to find out you're not, okay? So let's make sure that we approach these texts with a humility, with an honesty that maybe some areas, yes, we hope and pray that that is not us collectively or individually, but that we would seek to be open and honest before the Lord. We need to make sure that it's not our assessment, but it is Christ's assessment that we're striving for. So let's walk through the church at Sardis, the dead church. Beginning in verse number 1, let's go through this together. Verse 1, "And unto the angel, the pastor, messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We begin there with number 1, the correspondent. The correspondent was Christ writing through John to the local pastor there to take this copy of this letter and the book of Revelation and to bring it back to their church in Sardis to have it read and, of course, instructed and taught at that local congregation. So Christ highlights here again in the fifth church things out of his vision of chapter 1, and he pulls certain things back to highlight to them. Now notice what he pulls back here. He says, they have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God seem to speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. At first, that the Holy Spirit is our enabler. You know, the ministry doesn't go forward by the works of men. It goes forward by the power of the Spirit. And Christ is saying, if you're going to have life, you need to come to me, the seven-spirited God. I am the enabler. I will enable you to live. And then secondly, he says, not only the seven spirits, but he says, I have the seven stars. The seven stars were the seven angels, messengers, pastors of those churches. What's he saying? Two things here. He begins by stating to them, out of the vision of chapter 1, these things. Number 1, I am the enabler and I am the director. This is my church, no one else's. It's not the sinner, seeker, or saint's church. It's the Savior's church, amen? So we always need to remember that. It is his church. He wants to enable the church to go forward, and he wants to use the God-called leadership in that church to have it move forward. So we need to remember those truths as we begin. Secondly, we find that the church is located in this city of Sardis. We don't know about the beginning so much of how this church was founded. It seems to be, if you remember this one verse, Acts 19, verse number 10, that out of Ephesus, these other churches were likely started because it says all of Asia, while Paul was 3 years in Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel. So out of that, in this area of Asia, all these churches likely were founded either through Paul's ministry, those he led to Christ, those who lived in those areas and responded as well. We see this city of Sardis. We could speak briefly about it to understand a little bit of context. There is a striking degree about the history of the church at Sardis and the city in which it resided. It was founded about 1200 B.C., and Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It was the capital of the fabulously wealthy Lydian kingdom. Aesop, the famous writer of fables, may have been from Sardis. And Sardis was known for its wealth. Have you ever heard of the leader or king Croesus? If I'm saying his name right, if I don't, just smile and act like I am, all right? But he was one of the rich, wealthy, and his name is associated with money. They believe that in Sardis is where coinage was first minted. So what we're putting out of business right now, okay, it first was minted in Sardis. It's where the transfer of coinage, and maybe they were rougher, of course, in appearance at that time, first took place. Sardis was known for its wealth. It was also as a citadel. on this great high plateau overlooking the valley below. It felt itself to be impenetrable, that it felt itself to be safe from any opposing army or enemy that could come. And so it was apathetic. It was preoccupied. It was supposed to watch, and as we'll see, it did not watch. It was pleasure given over to idolatry as well, and yet it had seemingly all these wealthy inhabitants as well. So we see now the concern and condemnation beginning in verse 1 as we read on. He says, "I know thy works." Remember, he always knows the works, good or bad. The Lord knows those works. He says, "That thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now look, we see that he moves right in to the condemnation. There's not any commendation here. It seems that he just goes right into, this is what you need to work on. Many of the other churches, he would address things that you've done well. Here, there really isn't the commendation. You got to really search high and low to find some good about this church. This church may have been one who outwardly had a good appearance. It had a name. You might say it had a reputation, but the Lord of the church knew more about this church than what other people did. And he saw through the paper tiger. He saw through the veneer. And you know, I think it's very well for us to remember something, that the Lord knows our works. And he knows our hearts. And he knows what we show and how people perceive us. And he knows the insides. He knows our thoughts. He knows our heart. He knows our motivation and why we do what we do. With his infallible knowledge, he pronounced the church to be dead. They had a name that they lived, a reputation that they were alive. And yet what he saw within them was a decaying, decrepit body of people, many of which obviously were certainly unsaved. Some were weak. There were a few names, of course, that were still strong. They were populated by unbelieving people playing church. Now, how many people play church? When I was a little kid in junior church, I remember going to a church, and we had a time where we played getting married, all right? And you know, like, this was a frightful thing. I was like a 9-year-old kid, you know what I mean? Like, I sat there and I was one of the guests because I wasn't getting up anyway, you know what I'm saying? But they played, here's the boy, here's the girl, and here's how the wedding takes place. And it's like, I don't know if I ever want to do that, you know what I'm saying, as a little kid. But you know how many people dress up and come and they play church? And they talk the talk and they begin to change their spiritual station when you come around. And they begin to play a part that they really are not. You know, that doesn't please the Lord at all. It actually disgusts him. And can I just say to you, if you're here tonight and you're playing a game, you don't need to worry about trying to please your pastor and his dear wife. You don't need to try to appear to someone else in this congregation to be more than you are. There's only one set of eyes you need to worry about, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Make sure that you are seeking to know, love, serve, and honor him. We're not here to play games. We're not here to put on a show or to check a box or to appear to be something that we are not. We find here, dear friend, that he registers three complaints against them. The first thing was the church had a hypocritical reputation. I ask you tonight, just as they had a name that they lived and yet they were dead, do you bear the name of Christ and yet you spiritually are dead? I would only say to you tonight, don't play games. There will be many that will say to the Lord in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they would give their works. They would give what they did. And he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Listen, if you're here tonight playing games, it doesn't matter who you say, "I don't want them to think ill of me if I come and rededicate my life," or "I get saved," or I begin to turn away from this whatever. This is the time, right? Settle that matter tonight. This is what revival's for, to seek to do right by the Lord. If you are living in hypocrisy, tonight is the night to change that. I always remember growing up where a family I ministered to for a number of years, and they would say to me something like this, and it just was constantly in and out, and they were just up and down, up and down. And he said something to me once, and I later kind of realized why it was as it was. He said to me these words. He talked about growing up in a home that he said we would be in church and then we would be out. And he said something to me once out on visitation. He said, when I was at home, he said, I would see my parents with a beer in one hand and a Bible in the other. Let me just say to you tonight, if you're, and I'm not just highlighting one specific area, I'm just saying, if you're living two different lives, if you're carrying your Bible in tonight, but you're doing something else when you get home, You're not winning anywhere. You're not winning before the Lord. You're not winning before your spouse. What kind of message are you giving to your kids? And that's just going to show up. And that same family, I look ahead now, all their kids are out of church. They've seen right through the hypocrisy. And so it's just stop playing games, right? The Lord, as we'll see in the next one there, he is holy and he is true. He is real, genuine, and authentic, and he wants that from us. There's no place for put on in the house of God. And so we need to understand that. Secondly, the church was deteriorating. It was like a patient with a serious illness, but it could be saved, right? The very fact, now think about it, the very fact that the Lord is giving them this message says something to us, that there's still time. I mean, if there was no hope, the Lord just going to say, he's going to write Ichabod over the door, glory's departed. No, but he's still speaking to them because he loved them. There's still time to turn it around. And then he says also their works were not perfect. They were not complete. They were like the Protestant churches that came out of Roman Catholicism, but they didn't go far enough. They fell short of the end game. Verse number 4 reads on then. He says, "You have thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Notice there in those words, he says, verse number 3, "Remember and hold fast to those things that you've received, and repent." He says, if you will not, watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Verse number 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The commendation here then is, he says to them, there are a few. This dead church of unbelievers yet had a few true Christians that were scattered like flowers in a desert. How refreshing. And it would be good for us to remember that even if a church is by and large struggling or is anemic, is apathetic, that the Lord still sees through that, and you might be a flower in that, amen? When all else around you are not, and I'm not just speaking to you right now, I'm just saying in general, that the Lord still sees you individually for who you are and what you're doing. And so he takes note of that, and God is not unfaithful to forget your works. Hebrews 6 verse 10 talks about, even the Lord had a remnant in Sardis. And I think we need to remember that throughout these seven churches and 2,000 years of church history, that there were times where churches would go astray, but the Lord always preserved a remnant. That even in sometimes these churches that were errant, there were still a few. I want you to highlight one other thing that it came to me in verse number 4. Thou hast a few names. Now notice the decline here. Remember back in Pergamos and Thyatira? It seemed to be that the minority of the church was compromising and corrupted. There were a few that compromised, a few that were corrupted. Now you come ahead to the fifth church and you find not that there's a few going astray or a few are dead. He rather says there's only a few that are alive. Do you see the decline? Do you see the decline? Do you look at many churches today? You know, our country has untold hundreds of thousands of churches. And yet, how many of them are actually making an impact for the cause of Christ? How many never see anyone converted? Never see anyone have a transformation like Lazarus, amen? They were dead, and now they're alive, and everybody know about it, amen? I mean, that's what needs to happen in churches. And then we see this command in verse 2 and 3. I want to highlight this again. Look back to verse number 2. We see the command. I know it kind of jumps around a little bit in order, but notice verse 2 and 3. Here's the command. He first says in verse 2, be watchful. Be watchful. Essentially, this is wake up. Wake up. All right, listen up. Wake up. Be watchful because you realize that this is not a time to be indifferent, not a time to be preoccupied. Now, this is a time for you to realize how important this message for me is. Secondly, he says that you need to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. There were some things about the church and some things about within the individuals that the fire had not completely gone out. There was still embers there, and you needed to revive that. Revive that. There was still something redeemable. And so he says you need to strengthen that which remains. It's ready to die. It's ready to the light to go out, but there's still time. There's still hope. Dear friend, please know there's still time tonight. Don't delay. Tonight is the night. Thirdly, he says this to be, as it says, goes on to say, verse number 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Think about the faith that was once delivered. Think about those, if you're thinking about this, think about the Martin Luthers who risked life and limb to take a stand out of Catholicism. Think about those that even, you know, well before that, right, from the apostles all the way down to the martyrs of Polycarp and Antipas and all the way down. You have all these different people who pay the ultimate price, not so that we could just squander away what they've handed to us. Listen, there have been people who have paid the price. About a year ago, someone I know you've had into the church to preach, Brother Terrell Hudson. Bah, bah. You remember Brother Terrell, all right? He came up here, he kind of limped around a little bit, you know. I love Brother Terrell. He was the first church, one of the first ones that came over to our church, and he helped us to start the church. Started knocking on doors. This was a blessing all the way along. And he got sick, and it just came on quick. Found out he had cancer, and we had wanted to have him in. And so I told him, I said, you ever get well enough, please let me know, and I want you to come preach. So he reached back out to me and said, I think the doctor released me to come preach. I mean, he's down like the last closing time here. And he said to me, I think I can come. So I'm like, wrote it on the books. You're coming, brother. You're coming. And literally the day of, he called me weeping. He said, I've never done this in 50 years of ministry. He said, I can't come. And he was broken. And it struck me right in my soul, because I thought, this brother with cancer has never put anyone else in this kind of position, and yet he is faithful. Literally within weeks after that, he was in heaven. And literally just in a short period of time, the last opportunity he had to preach, he was not able to go. And it was almost like the Lord speaking to me saying, he ran the race. Now you need to take the baton and you need to run the race. And you need to be faithful. And to hear in his voice the tears and the brokenheartedness, and to be at his funeral and to see how many lives that he impacted. Listen, dear friend, there have people who have been in the trenches, not that we could receive something of such great value and then squander it away and be preoccupied with lesser things from this world. Is there any greater cost than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Than to see souls saved and won, than for us to pursue lesser, worldly, temporal things that will all burn up in the end. We cannot lose our focus. Strengthen the things that we've received. Hold fast the faith that was once delivered. Amen. He says there in verse 3, keep these, hold fast to these things, finally repent. And if you do these things, revival will come. Otherwise, imminent judgment. Otherwise, the thief, I will come as a thief. I will come. That thought of coming as a thief speaks about judgment. If you don't do these things, I'm going to come against you. I'm for you. I'm giving you the warning. But if you don't, I will come against you and I will judge you immediately. He talks later then about the verse number 4. You have a few names which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. A white robe, of course, a robe of salvation, a robe of victory. Those who would prevail in the athletic games would be given a robe. Those who prevailed in battle would be given a white robe. They are worthy. Verse number 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in a white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, in those cities, they would, when someone died, the book of life, the register of the living, they would blot out their name. And here, this is not a warning that you're going to lose your salvation. What it means is if you're truly in Christ, he makes you a promise. Now, he's not talking to unbelievers here. He's not talking to those who are without Christ. He says, so those who are overcomers, 1 John 5, 4 and 5, we overcome through Christ, right? And as we overcome through Christ, he says, I will not. This is a double negative. This cannot and will not happen. If you are truly in Christ, you will overcome and your name will not be written out of the book. So thank the Lord for that great promise. I ask you tonight, is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Now, how important is that? And you say, how do I get my name there? You need to repent of your sins, acknowledging you're a sinner before a holy God, turn away from that sin, and put all of your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he died, he was buried, he rose again. And when you turn from sin and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, he gloriously saves you, and he writes your name in the book of life. I ask you tonight, is your name in the book? You say, well, how important is it? Well, Revelation 20, verse 14 says, if your name's not there, you will one day stand judgment, and he will cast you into the lake of fire. If your name's not there, it has eternal ramifications. Is your name in the book of life? He will confess your name before the Father in heaven, before the angels. I ask you tonight, do you confess him on earth? If you do, he will confess you in heaven. Listen, dear friend, please don't live your life being weak and tepid about your faith. There are so many people that are spineless, you know. They're not spineless for their politics. They're not spineless for their teams. They're not spineless for their convictions or what traditions that were passed down. They'll argue those things all day long. But let Christ be coming out of their mouth. You think you got a mute. You think you got someone who can't speak. You got someone that doesn't have a spine. Your friend, please stand for the cause of Christ. We live in days where someone's got to stand up and proclaim the message of Christ. If we don't do it, do you think these dying, dead Protestant churches are going to do it? Do you think that they're not doing it. Listen, and if half the Southern Baptist churches didn't have anyone baptized, I could assure you they're not winning souls. So I'm telling you, dear friend, if churches like this don't win souls to Christ, no one else is doing it. They can all just die and go to hell. And how sad it is that we have the great treasures, that our name's in that book, that we don't have to worry about the lake of fire. And what are we saying to the world when we don't even take the time to share Christ with them? That coworker you have, you could talk all day long, 8 hours, about everything. Does Christ ever come out of your mouth? Can you pray for them? Say, preacher, I don't know what all to say. I'm a new believer. Invite them to Easter. Hallelujah. You got 4 services. They can surely come to one of them. Amen. If you don't know what to say, Pastor Nathan will tell them what you need to hear. But in the meantime, be working through that gospel track. Be working through the Romans road. Learn what to say. Listen, Pastor Nathan at one time came in as this tall, lanky 15-year-old, you know, was still wearing his Michigan State shirt. I don't know if he got rid of that ugly thing, but he had it, you know. Lumbering into the church, you know, it seemed like he had size 18 shoes, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't think it's ever changed, you know. But from that point when he didn't know, you know, anything spiritually to today, you realize that if God can do that in his life, God can do anything in your life as well. So think on those things. I want you to remember one other thing, and time always gets away from me here. Let me highlight one thing here that I think is so telling. I'll just try to summarize it as we're trying to keep my time focused here. This church, as notice what the Lord says in verse 2. He begins with his first command, be watchful. Be watchful. So now picture this city of Sardis, okay, set on this high plateau, and it was impenetrable. There was no way. On 3 sides, there was no way to get to it. It had an isthmus that carried over to another area where there's a mountainous area. But to the valley below, if you were going to approach, it was impenetrable. And so that they were in a state where they were overconfident. They were so overconfident where they let their guard down. And there were times where the leaders there, this happened on 2 different occasions, they went out to battle. Crassus, for instance, was defeated. They came back into the city. Cyrus comes up. They literally don't even set the watch because they know that the approaching enemy army can't get to where they're at. It's a perpendicular wall. They can't get up this high cliff. But what they didn't realize is, they said this, that one of the ones, the soldiers that were coming, dropped their helmet, and one of the opposing enemies saw the way it fell, and when he went down after it, he marked the path that they got up. And that man took that same word back to his general and the troops. And that night, when they were just thinking, we're just going to regroup, we're going to come back, we're going to conquer them in the valley below, didn't even set a security guard, didn't even set a watch. And as they were resting in that night, thinking no one could approach to them on that great high citadel, the enemy, one by one, climbed that same pathway, went in untouched, and defeated that city. Do you see what happened? They say that even a child, if a child was watching, could have alerted the authorities and they could have been spared. But they were so overconfident, they so felt themselves unapproachable, that they didn't even set a watch. Can I say overconfidence is a dangerous thing? There are none of us here tonight that are too far that the enemy can't reach us. If we don't guard, if we don't keep, if we don't tend, if we don't watch, if we're not sober and vigilant, the adversary can come and he finds those weak spots and he plunges in his attacks and then we fall. Dear friend, there have been greater believers in yourself who have fallen, who you said would never fall. Don't you be one of them. Set a watch and continue to set a watch. Move on then to the church at Philadelphia. There's so much more we could talk about with each of these, but when we think on these things, I want you to think about the church at Philadelphia, verse 7. Let's walk through this together. Verse 7, the church of Philadelphia, we're going to call the faithful church. The faithful church. Remember, the church at Sardis was the dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. Verse number 7. You could also highlight one other word there. It's missionary, all right? So missionary. It's also a missions-minded church. Now, this is a beautiful church. This is the church that everyone says, this is us. And it's probably a good thing the Lord says, remember, Sardis was right before it, all right? They had a good estimation about themselves too, all right? So we all want to strive to be more like the church at Philadelphia, and yet we got to be careful not to overestimate our own worth and strength. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. First thing we see about this church, it is the Lord to the church. He's writing to the pastor to go back to that city. Philadelphia, as we know many things about it, was not a perfect church, but it was a church that was devoted to faithfulness and loyalty. One of only two churches where the Lord has nothing negative to say about it. No condemnation. Smyrna, no condemnation. Philadelphia, no condemnation. The correspondent, who is the author here? It's the Lord. And he says this, he describes something not out of the vision. This is a change. The first five, he pulled something out of the vision of Revelation 1. This is different. He's pulling back to the Old Testament. And he says this, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Two things he highlights. First thing, he that is holy. You need to remember something about the Lord of glory. He is a holy God. Christ was holy in all his ways. He is called the Holy One. He was tempted, yet without sin. He's holy. Now look, when the Lord approaches in you and he first says, I am holy, that's kind of frightful. Because we all hold up our hands and say, I'm not holy, right? And then you move on and he calls us though to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. I ask you tonight, are you like Christ? Now holiness, dear friend, is not in many other things the world paints it as. You know, I used to always think, and I'm not diminishing these kinds of things, it's a Tuesday night and I'm wearing a suit, but reality is tonight that sometimes you kind of get this mindset that, you know, it's a woman and with a bun clear up in her hair and she's got a dress up to here and a dress clear down her ankles and she's wearing some funny looking boots, all right? And you kind of have this mindset. Now look, I'm not trying to dig anybody at dressing like that tonight, all right? But you kind of have this image sometimes that is holy. Now look, that can be holy. But truly holiness, I think if you could give the best definition for it, in my estimation, it is simply Christ-likeness. Because he was in all ways holy. He's separate. He was tempted, yet without sin. So to me, to be holy is to be Christ-like. And I ask you tonight, are you Christ-like? When you say be holy as I'm holy, what does that? I don't even know what that means or looks like. Everything about me is unholy and impure and unclean. And yet if I can strive to be like Christ, dear friend, there's the dynamic of what holiness looks like. But then he goes on to say something else. Not only is he holy, Christ is holy, he is true. Now, when it says he is true, this could speak about many things. We think about truth as opposed to falsehood. It speaks about justice and righteousness. But this true speaks about authentic, real, genuine. And, dear friend, aren't you thankful that when you come to faith in Christ, he is the real deal? He is not a farce. He is not a fable. He is authentic and he is real. And then he goes on to say in verse number 7, he that hath the key of David. Now, what does a key mean? Now, look, you may have carried a lot of keys. Maybe you feel more secure in your job the more keys you have. But sooner or later, you're going to develop chiropractic bills, all right? So you can't carry those keys all your life long. But the key was a key of passageway, a key of access. But it was truly a key of authority. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 22, you'll find that the king gave to Eliakim as the prime minister a key, set it upon his shoulder. And it was a sign of access and a sign of authority. And the Lord is here saying, I have the keys. I have the keys to what this church needs. I have the authority to open doors, and I have the authority to close and lock doors. He opens doors that no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open. We see that this church, there's little known about them, but we know that they did endure for more than 1,000 years. Clear up until the 1400s, there was still a body of believers there. The city of Philadelphia, as you know, of course, we understand that. This obviously predated the Philadelphia church or Philadelphia city and Pennsylvania, but this was came about from two names, all right? There was a king named Eumenes, and he had a brother named Attalus the second, and Attalus so loved his brother, they gave him the nickname Philadelphus, which we know means brother lover, all right? He loved his brother. Brotherly love, right? The city of brotherly love, we think about that. So we find, dear friend, that this church was a church that was notorious for love, and I think that, as I already mentioned tonight, that we see that here in this church. Always be a church of love. Go out of your way to love, because you've been loved with the love that you don't deserve. And you love people with that kind of love, dear friend. You're not going to have a problem filling the seats. You're going to have a problem building big enough buildings, all right? Keep loving people. Keep giving them the truth. We see the commendation, and you move on to verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Notice here he first begins by saying in verse 8, they have a little strength. Now look, you kind of look at that, and you say, Pastor, I don't want someone walking up to me and saying, you got a little strength. You know, if I walked up to Uriah tonight and said, hey, Uriah, you got a little strength. You know, I could say that as a 15-year-old, he's going to look at me and be like, you want to go outside? You know what I'm saying? I'll show you how little strength that I actually have, you know. I come from the loins of Nathan Woodworth, all right? And so I am a strong one, right? You know, there's no one that wants to think about themselves as little strength. I realize with 4-inch biceps, I have little strength, all right? So I can't really boast of these things. But remember something. It's not in your strength that you're strong. It's in your weakness that you're strong. Listen, when you think yourself something, the Lord says you are not ready yet. 1 Corinthians 1:26, God doesn't call many wise. God doesn't call many mighty or many noble. He calls the weak and beggarly elements of this world. Why? So when they depend and rely upon Him, He gives His strength. His grace, His strength is sufficient. It's made perfect in our weakness. They were a church that had a little strength, which meant the Lord was doing a great work there because it was not in them, but it was through Christ. And God's glory and power was evident through this church in Philadelphia. Verse number 8 goes on to say as well that they have kept my word. They have been faithful. They have been obedient. They have maintained this cause. They've kept the word. They've not denied his name. Verse number 8 goes on to say, they've held to his name against all persecution, tribulation, and pressure. They've held to the name of Christ. How many fall away at that? Finally, he says, you kept the word of my patience. And he talks about these things. And you know how important it is. Listen, make sure that as the church continues to go and grow, that you don't get to the place where you try to reinvent the wheel. You know, it's so discouraging to see churches that maybe started out with a great fervor and a passion, held to the truth, but as time passed, they begin to turn away from that and think they somehow know better than the Lord. And they move away from the preaching of the gospel. They move away from the biblical principles that He set forth of fulfilling the Great Commission and proclaiming the truth of the Word of God verse by verse. They move to other things to find their strength and power and source. And dear friend, when you move away from those things, you no longer keep His Word. You no longer honor His name. You find that you need to help the Lord out. You know, I think about one said it very well. The Lord must be a pretty poor teacher for so many to try to help Him out so much. How sad that is. Because of its faithfulness, Christ made the Philadelphian church some astounding promises. First, He set before them an open door that no man could shut. Notice that in verse number 8, He says, I've set before you an open door. This was the church of the open door. He set them an open door. Now, what was the open door? It was opportunity for ministry. Remember 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 and 9, when Paul talked about he would go to an area, there was an open and effectual door for the gospel to be proclaimed, that the Lord has swung the door open wide, and you need not worry who's going to shut it, because He is the sovereign Lord, and He has the key, and no man can shut what He has opened. Dear friend, I'm telling you, what God is doing in this church is the greatest thing that Circleville needs. What you have, what you know, what you are, is what this community needs. God has set you an open door. God has given you opportunities. What we need to do is, if God swung the door open wide, is just to faithfully, emphatically, zealously, consistently proclaim the message. Walk through the door. He swung it open. You don't need to help him on that. Go through it. Take advantage of those opportunities. One thing about Philadelphia I want you to remember is that they were situated as a city at a specific highway. Now think about Europe and think about Asia. And the thoroughfare through that was this area of Turkey or Asia Minor. And there was a highway that connected Europe to Asia. And it went right through Philadelphia. So to get from one continent, in a sense, to the other, you had to bypass Philadelphia. Do you realize what opportunity that gave those in Philadelphia? They had Route 23 running right through. They had thousands of people. Do you realize how much this area is thriving and growing up? Columbus is going to be here in a matter of decades. Now, whether you like it or not, I'm not here to squabble over that. I'm just saying that's more people. That's more open door. That's more opportunities. That's not for us to criticize and critique. That's souls that the Lord loves, that He wants churches like this to proclaim the gospel to. God has put you in a place. He's given you a high opportunity to be able to love people as brothers, to be able to reach out with the gospel of Christ. Take advantage of that. He's given you an open door. Walk through it. Then he goes on to say in verse number 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. They're Jews outwardly, they're not Jews inwardly," Romans 2, "and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee." Now look, this talks about those Jews who were hostile to the early church. They were against them. And he says here, "I will make them to come and bow before you." What does this mean? The likely understanding is that those who were against them would come to the place that they would recognize that what this church had was the truth. That they were no longer opposing Christ. They were coming broken, repentant, and falling before Christ in an agreement with this local church. What does that say? You ever have anybody out there that says, "I'm never going to believe? If I come to that church, that new building, that new roof's going to cave in. I'll never believe." And yet, dear friend, you know what the Lord's saying? That hardest, persecuting, most obstinate person you could ever meet, the Lord can do great things and turn an enemy into a believer. Amen. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the preacher, hallelujah, amen. We see this great promise you read on, and we've seen that in our lives and as well here. It's a promise, verse number 10, to be kept out of tribulation. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Here, this is a promise, and this is a study for another time, but we hold a trust here, unless you become errant in your eschatology, since I was around Brother Nathan and taught him and trained him. I think that you hold to these same things. But that the scriptures here teach that we are kept out of temptation, out of tribulation, which is going to try the whole world, and holding to a pre-tribulational rapture. Now look, I don't think that you're unsaved if you believe a mid or post-tribulation, but if you want to be right, pre-tribulation rapture is where to be, all right? And he says, keep you not through, but keep you out of, out of. And it's going to be that which tries the whole world. And the world's going to be trying. You're going to be kept out. The Lord's going to spare you through the rapture, and you will be spared that future test that will come. We read on then, and we find that he's going to come quickly. Verse number 11, "Behold, I come quickly." I come instantly, suddenly, anytime. You need to be ready always. And I ask you tonight, are you ready? Are you ready? If he were to come before the service was over, if he were to come before this week was up, if he were to come before you got to the place where you were ready to do something for the Lord. Can I remind you of something? Right now is the only time you can serve the Lord. There are so many people that kind of have this mindset. It's like, I'm just really busy right now. When life slows down, then I'll get serious about God. Pastor, one of these days, I will do something great for the church. One of these days is none of these days. And no one ever did anything for God tomorrow. Please remember that now is the time. Today is the opportunity. If we live all of our lives waiting for a future opportunity, that time, dear friend, will likely never, ever come. And all the while, you are prioritizing something more important than the Lord of glory. He says, hold fast that crown. And I like this thought. Hold fast the crown. What is this all about? Listen, the crown was the crown they would receive for running the race faithfully finishing it and winning the race. And once you ran the race and finished the race, you would receive a crown. You would be rewarded. But listen, he said, make sure that, as it says in verse number 11, that no man take thy crown. I've heard it said, well, no one can take the crown but you. You're either going to prevail and win that crown and finish the race, or you're going to lose your focus. You're going to lose sight of the end of the game. Let me just challenge you here tonight, all right? I know I'm not as old as some of you, and I'm older than some of you. Listen, I've watched a lot of people in 30-plus years of ministry. They were going strong in the first quarter. They held on in the second quarter. Some of them didn't come out of the locker room at halftime. Some of them made it in the third quarter, but by the fourth quarter, they've become weary and they've lost focus. They've become distracted. They became a Demas who loved the present world more than they loved the things of the Lord. Don't be that person. Finish the race for Christ. Don't let anyone take your crown, you included. Finish the race. Don't be starting out so strong and be a pop of dynamite and then all of a sudden you fade and fizzle out. I don't want Christ to find me laying around when he comes back for me. I want him to find me faithful to the finish. It may look a little different, right? I might stagger my way on up here, right? I may not have the mindset and be able to do what I once did, but may he ever find me faithful at the finish line. Be faithful. Hold fast to those things. Listen, when you got saved, that's not the finish line. You getting saved is saying this. Yeah, I want to run the race. I want to look unto Jesus. I want to set aside the weights. I want to pursue the Lord, and I want to keep my focus. Getting saved is the motivation to run the race and to gain your crown. I have a prize that's set before me. Run faithfully. So when you get to the finish, dear friend, you cross the finish strong. A few weeks ago, I saw this marathon. I don't know where it was even at. It was amazing, though. You saw this coming. I was like, it's the most amazing comeback of all time, you know. There's this guy, like, he's got like a, what looks like a quarter mile lead. And he's running to the finish line. You know, he's run 26.1 miles, and he gets right down to that last little stretch. And behind him, there's this little guy. He's giving it everything he's got. Like Pastor Nathan last Saturday, he's giving it everything he's got, you know. He's coming as hard as he can. And the guy in the front thinks he's got it, and he gets right to the finish line. And what happens? That little guy, like, jumps around him, like, right at the finish line and bests this guy. I mean, how deflating that would be to lose it at the last inch. How many of you are going to run the race all the way till Jesus calls you home or comes for you as his own? Please take that to heart. Don't lose sight. And then the counsel there, verse 12 and 13, to those that overcome, I will make a pillar in my temple. They would take these pillars and they would write the names of their sons. You know, they did then as we do now. This is my son, you know. We'll write my name on right there. This is my son. You know, every father, you know, wants to boast of something about his son, right, or grandson. They would write their names on these pillars and they would be kept there, right? You look at, there's a pillar that's strong and supportive, and there's the name, and this is what they've been known for. But you know what the Lord says to those who are faithful and win the crown? I'm going to write your name where it will never be taken away. There'll be a pillar in heaven that your name will be written upon that will not be taken away. We see, dear friend, how beautiful that thought is. You would overcome. I will write, he says, my name, the city of my God's name, down upon you, and I will write my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. Now, one other thing about this church that was very interesting. They were known for earthquakes. There was a time in their history here in A.D. 17 where a powerful earthquake rocked Philadelphia, devastated the city and some of the surrounding cities as well. And the tremors that came after that, the aftershocks effects and shocks continued on for many years, and it greatly impacted those people. So imagine you're going about your life, you've never experienced, they were in this seismic area, a very fertile area out near a volcano, but maybe the earthquake had never happened in your life. But then all of a sudden this tragic earthquake comes, many people die, and then from that point forward, these aftershocks went on for years. And every time they would begin to feel the rumble, they would get up out of their beds, they would get out of their homes, and they would run out into the open. They would leave the city. They would leave their home because they feared death. They feared what could come. And I think about that. Down in Haiti, we were there in two different times, back-to-back years, and a few years back with a missionary. Back in 2010, they had a devastating earthquake. Over 300,000, they estimate. I don't really have an exact number. There's burial places down there where they literally threw thousands upon thousands of bodies. They didn't have names for them. They just put them in a huge hole and just covered it over. And the amount of devastation, it was still lingering in the most impoverished nation in the Western Hemisphere, even yet today. And while we were there, the missionary said, when that happened, he was there as a missionary. It's the oddest thing. In Haiti is this little 5-foot-tall Filipino missionary. How God has a sense of humor, all right? And this, he'd been there. It started 100 churches. God had used this little guy greatly. It's amazing. But when that happened, he said that they had, because of the way that many of the structures were built, they were not built sound, and they were still collapsing and falling for much, much time after. He said the people were so frightful, so afraid that they would be in their house and the house would collapse on them. They would not go back into their homes. And because the aftershocks, they would fear. So it was 6 months. It was 6 months where the people who lived in those homes lived out in the open streets. He said, we stayed in a tent outside in the open in Haiti for 6 months because we feared the aftershocks and we might have the house, the roof collapse down upon us and take our lives. Now, what does all this mean? He said, preacher, why are you telling us all these stories? Notice what he says, just one little thing. This is why you got to read your scripture, and you know why we spent 15 to 20 sermons on this. Verse number 12, he says, him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Those little words mean nothing to you. But if you lived in Philadelphia in 17 AD, and your city was nearly razed to the ground, and aftershocks took place for year after year, and you were in constant fear. Any little movement. I mean, think about trying to sleep. Mamas, your little kids in the house, dads trying to protect your household. Any little shaking, any little movement. You're frantic, you're jumping up like you're having a heart attack. You're grabbing your family, you're getting outside. You know what the Lord says? All those years and all those fears, when you know me and you're an overcomer, I'm going to put you in a place where you'll never have to worry about going out anymore. Can I say to you, our Lord is specific. He knows details. He knows personal things about you, and he loves you. That is the kind of church that we want to be. Today, in closing, I'm going to ask you tonight, are you like the church at Sardis in that you have a show, a name, that you're alive, but yet you're dead? There's hypocrisy. There's still time to repent and return. Are you like the Philadelphian church, that you're striving to be faithful? Keep it up. Keep it up. Be a missionary. Preach, teach, do what God's called you to do. Be an outpost. Last thing I'll say is this. One thing that was interesting about Philadelphia, they were known as an outpost. And because in some of these cities where there was, like, you know, they were sophisticated and there was high class, not everywhere was that way. You know, it's like you had the sophistication, then you had Ross County, all right? Appalachia, Ohio, okay? You know what I'm saying, all right? I live there, so I can talk about us, all right? And so, but you have like the Appalachian folk, all right? And they were the barbarians. And so what they were trying to do, they were the Roman Empire, they had these outposts like Philadelphia where they were trying to take these barbarian literally comes from the word bar, right? They couldn't understand what they were saying. So they were barbarians, all right? That's what they called them. They were trying to bring some class, some sophistication to these hicks, all right? These backwoodsmen, all right? And so they set Philadelphia as an outpost to try to bring these people some class. Can I say to you tonight, the Lord has not called us to bring people to another class of people. I'm not trying to raise them up out of some slumber. He's called us to bring them the gospel that brings them out of sin and death and hell. Would you stand with me tonight? As you stand by your heads, we've preached, we've said what we need to say. Just want to give you an opportunity to respond. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your attentiveness. It's an easy church to preach to. I thank the Lord for the ministry that's here. But you know, tonight I trust that something that was said, you know, spoke to hearts. God's word doesn't return void. And so I would just ask tonight, has something been said, spoken to you? Is there an area in your life that you realize that you need to respond to now? Remember, you can't do anything for God tomorrow. Some of you keep saying, well, one of these days I'm going to do this, or one of these days I'm going to get this right. Do you need to get saved? Tonight's the night. Do you need to get baptized? Tonight's the night to come forward and present yourself. Do you need to turn from that sin? Tonight's the night. Do you need to stop playing games? And listen, you can deceive whoever. You don't need to worry about anybody else in this room. It's the Lord of glory that sees everything. He is worth it all. So tonight, I want to invite you to come. If you need to be saved, would you come? If you need to get serious about God, if you're going through the games, you're playing the role of hypocrite, dear friend, turn away from that. And maybe tonight you're here and you're faithful, you're trying to do the best that you can, just keep on. Keep on. Let us be bold. Let us be a missionary outpost and say we are here planted in Circleville, Ohio, as an outpost for the King of Glory. And we are not trying to raise people up to an educated or class system. We're trying to bring them to the gospel of Christ and see them won. If God has spoken to your heart, would you come? Lord, bless this invitation time. Have your will and way in every life. In Christ's name, amen. Would you come tonight as we sing? The altar is open. Would you come tonight? The altar is wide open. Would you come as God speaks to your heart?